Just feel like things don't go the way they should? Ever have days like that? Ever have a life like that? Ever have something happen that you didn't expect? That you thought, God, if I'm going to live for you, then surely, surely things are going to work out the way that I want them to. Surely everything's going to go my way. And you know, surely it's going to work out great. Well, on January 5th, I mean January 8th, actually, 1956, there were these guys that flew into a place in Ecuador named Jim Elliott, Nate Saint, Pete Fleming, Ed McCauley, and Roger Udarian. And these five men had been doing this for quite some time. They were missionaries. One of these men named Nate Saint had a five-year-old boy named Steve. And Steve was used to seeing, Nate was a pilot, and Steve was used to seeing him fly off come home and go on these mission kind of journeys. They had actually moved down there to South America, and they're hanging out, and they were trying to reach the most violent, really, tribe that any people knew about at the time, called the Alca Indians. And basically, these guys land on this beach. They call it Palm Beach, and out from the woods came six Alca Indians and speared them and killed them. And so 5-year-old Nate Saint waits for days and days. He would go out to the airstrip, he says, and wait for his dad to come and wait for his dad to come and wait for his dad to come. And his dad didn't come home. And he even tells about when his mom told him that his dad wasn't coming back, that he was brokenhearted. And maybe you've heard the story of Elizabeth Elliot, who Jim Elliot went down there, and she wrote a book, and Nate Saint has written a book as well. I mean, Steve Saint has as well. She then moved down there along with Steve's aunt, Nate's sister, moved in to be missionaries to this tribe just a little bit later and won them to Christ. And the tribe totally changed, and it was an amazing thing. But Steve shares a lot about just how he thought things should work one way and they didn't. But now, even as tough as it was, he can see God's hand in it. And what we have there, though, is a picture of the fact that we hear so many times and we think in our minds that if I go do what God wants me to do, then life's going to work out the way that I want it to work out. Then things are going to go my way. I have my plan here, God, and if I do things the way you want me to do them, then it's going to go according to my plan. And that's not always the case. I thought when I got saved, when I became a Christian when I was 19 years old, I thought everybody would be, who wouldn't be stoked about that? Who wouldn't be glad that I was no longer an atheist, that I was no longer just kind of somebody that was hanging out around church to pick up girls, but I was really there to get to know God? And wouldn't people be excited about that? And I thought they would, but I had several friends that were a little bit less than thrilled. I remember even mowing my grass just a couple days after I became a Christian, and one of my old friends coming over and I mean yelling at me for like 10 minutes, just going, "What are you doing? What do you think?" It was the most bizarre thing, and it hurt. I was like, "Man, I didn't need to get saved." So I trusted Christ, and they were pretty. It was pretty tough. And I remember going back to my room after that. I still lived with my parents at the time, and going back to my room and just getting on my knees and saying, "God, thank you that I know I'm with you, and I don't understand that, and I don't like that. But God, I know that kind of comes with it. I'd heard that comes with it." See, some people haven't heard that. Some people have heard that if you give your heart to Christ, you're going to be wealthy, you're going to be healthy, you're going to get everything you want, and you're going to get the promotion, you're going to get the job. And sometimes you do that. And if you follow God's principles, I'm telling you, I believe your life is much, much better if you live by this book than if you ignore this book. I promise you that. But there is no guarantee that if you live by this book, in fact, the opposite. There's no guarantee that you're going to be accepted, that you're going to be popular, that you're going to get the promotion. In fact, this book tells us that if we really seriously follow Christ, there's going to be a time when we're opposed. In fact, resistance is inevitable. There's going to be a time, if you stand for Christ, when the world stands against you. And sometimes you'll get to see people doing it, and sometimes it's circumstances, because we don't wrestle, the Bible says, against flesh and blood, but against powers and principalities. And there's a spiritual world out there, and stuff's going on all the time to oppose you if you stand for Christ. We think everyone's reaction will be one thing, and sometimes it's totally another. And sometimes when you try to do what's right and people resist you or circumstances resist you, you just sit back and you go, man, what is going on? And there's a word for that reaction, and we call it naive. It's called naive. You don't really think that you're going to be able to go out and change the world and stand against what Satan stands for and what the world system stands for and not have any opposition, do you? If you think that, then you're just naive. And I'm naive a lot of times like that too. We think that it's going to work out. But you would think that by working hard, by doing right, you'll get the promotion. That's not always the case, is it? So many other times, politics plays into it, or who knows who, or it just doesn't seem fair. There's a less qualified person moving ahead. Or maybe you would get the sale and it doesn't happen. Or maybe if you read the right book, if I just work on a little bit harder, then maybe your marriage will be completely healed. Then everything will be fine. Your kid should be okay. I mean, we listen to James Dobson. You know, we read the books. We've been good parents, and yet your child still chooses to go off and do things you don't understand, and you don't understand it. What's up with that? I mean, you were just trying to do what's right. Why wouldn't it work? Well, John the Baptist really kind of wondered the same thing, and this is kind of wrapping up our 3-week series that's taken us 5 weeks on John the Baptist, because I was gone 1 week, and the last week I had the missionary from Panama come. But as we've been looking at the life of John the Baptist, an amazing guy. I mean, this is the guy that Jesus said, there's nobody been born that's been greater than John. And yet we saw a few weeks ago in Matthew 11 that John sends his disciples to Jesus. Look what he says, because John's called to preach, right? And he's been living out in the wilderness. He's a man outside, and here he is now thrown into a prison, in a dungeon, staring at four walls day in and day out. And surely, you know, if anybody, I mean, he stood up against, you know, the powers of the time, surely God would just make everything go his way. But we saw in Matthew 11, verse 2, when John had heard in prison about the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said to him, "Are you the coming one? Or do we look for another?" And he comes to Jesus and says, "Jesus, are you really the Messiah? I mean, I stood on the bank of the river and pointed and said, 'Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.' I said, he's the one, follow him. I was standing there, I saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove. I heard God's audible voice saying, 'This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased.' And I've seen all that, but maybe I was just wrong because, you know, my life's not working out the way that I thought it was supposed to work out. Everything was supposed to go according to this plan, and God, this plan that I'm in right now in prison is a little bit different. So are you really the one? You know, you're supposed to deliver captives. Hey, captive over here, right here. Can you come deliver me?" And we know that John actually ends up being beheaded. And he doesn't get out, and Jesus doesn't deliver him, but Jesus does assure him and give him the word of God. And we learned that when we doubt, because those times are going to come, when we doubt, we should run to God and examine the evidence. When you doubt, run to God and examine the evidence. That's what we learned that we should do there. And then the amazing thing is, then Jesus goes on, and after his disciples go back, he's explaining to everybody around that just heard John question him what a great man he is. And he goes through all this stuff, and we looked at how great John was, but then he said something amazing. He said, "He who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John." And if you remember, the reason that he said that is not because we're really great preachers or great people, but because our message is clear. And true greatness is always directly related to your life message. I don't know if you remember, we talked about how every day we're typing a message with our life. And people are getting something from us, from the way we react when things go wrong at work, from the way we handle adversity, from the way we treat people that treat us unfairly. People are getting message from that. And the message that we need to be giving people is the fact that is that Jesus died for sinners, and we were sinners, and he'll forgive anyone that comes to him and places their faith in him. You can have a clean slate and be forgiven and have a new life. So our life message needs to say that. But then as we wrap up our study of John here, Jesus kind of goes into more explanation of you know, what we can expect sometimes, why things go bad. It doesn't really answer so much the why, but just tells us again that, you know, just because you follow Christ, things aren't necessarily going to be easy. In verse 12 of Matthew chapter 11, he says, from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. And from the days of John the Baptist until the time that he says this, well, probably only about 18 months. When John the Baptist started preaching, it's probably only been about a year and a half. He says, the kingdom of God has suffered, is suffering violence, and the violent take it by force. And there are several different, there's really two potential interpretations here, because you can either have a middle voice or a passive voice in the verb. And the passive voice here is that the passive just says the kingdom of God has been suffering violence. Violence has been thrust upon it, which I think is the best interpretation, the way the text interprets it, because he says that, you know, John's in prison. He's been suffering violence. He's about to be beheaded. You're going to face resistance all the time. And the violent come in by force. The other one, the passive one, and they get it because of the translation of this kind of in Luke. And he says that it could also be that those that are pressing into the kingdom of God are pressing forward with great effort. In other words, it's not some kind of easy believism thing, but it's something where you have to really give up your life and trust Christ to get in there. But I think in the context, and this is the reason, one reason that I'd like to preach verse by verse, and some people wonder sometimes why do we just pick a book and go through it. One is because if I just preach what I wanted to preach, I just preach easy stuff all the time, and you guys wouldn't get fed as much, you wouldn't grow as much, and I would just, you know, preach stuff that make you laugh because I like funny stuff. But God, I'm bound to this word, so I want to go through it. Sometimes I'm going to get to the verses that are difficult, and it forces me to grow. Hopefully, it'll force you to grow and to dig in more as well. But also because as you go verse by verse through a book, I figure God put this book together better than I ever could, and He put it together the way that He wants it put together. So as we look at it in context, we can understand what it means better and then be better able to apply it to our life. And so as we do that, that's why we kind of go verse by verse by verse, because then we get to look back and see, okay, because now John's in prison, right? And so if John's in prison, he's suffering violence, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, the violent take it by force. What he's saying is that, listen, there is strong opposition to the kingdom of God moving forward. Look at verse 13. For all the prophets in the law prophesied until John. Everybody up until John said, hey, the Messiah is coming, the Messiah is coming, the Messiah is coming. John gets there and says, the Messiah is here. And I mean, those guys faced opposition. But man, when John gets there and says, Messiah is here, boom. It gets really tough. It gets really intense. And if you are willing to receive it, he says, he is Elijah who is to come. Do you guys remember back Malachi, the last book in the Old Testament? In fact, if you turn to the left a little bit in your Bible, you'll see Malachi is the last book of the Old Testament. And the last chapter of that book is chapter 4. And in verse 5 of chapter 4, God says, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers and children of the hearts of the children of the fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. And what Jesus is saying is that this guy, Elijah. So after that sentence right there, there's over 400 years of silence. God doesn't show up. God doesn't speak. There's no prophets. There's nothing. I mean, it's like God's just quiet for 400 years until John shows up on the scene. And John shows up on the scene just like Elijah. In fact, he told his father that he was going to come in the spirit and attitude of Elijah. He wasn't Elijah reincarnated, but he was like Elijah in that he was pronouncing that this is the king, this is the Messiah, and you need to repent and trust in him. And he was the fulfillment of that. And he says, if you're willing to receive it, he's Elijah who is to come. The problem is they didn't receive it. And now Jesus says, really, what's going to happen then is at the end of the age, there's going to be another prophet like Elijah that comes. And it may be Elijah himself. Some commentators and scholars believe that at the end of the age, there's going to, because Elijah never died. You know, he was just taken up in a chariot of fire. And like the movie. And Elijah is going to come and proclaim that this is the Messiah at the end of the age. And everybody's going to see him and everybody's going to look and they're going to actually end up killing him. But he said, if you'd received it, he's Elijah who's to come. In other words, if you receive his message that Jesus is the Messiah. And he says here something that only Jesus says in the Bible in verse 15. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. In other words, pay attention. Pay close attention. And he only says this, I think, seven times in the Gospels. And he says it 8 times in the book of Revelation. And what he's saying is, listen up. This is important. This matters. That I am the Messiah is what he's saying. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. But look what he says in verse 16. But to what shall I liken this generation? It's like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their companions and saying, we played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We mourned to you, and you did not lament. Now, basically, in that day, they didn't have PlayStation, they didn't have cable, they didn't have DirecTV. And so there are basically 2 big social gatherings that go on at the time, and one of them is a wedding, and the other one is a funeral. Those are kind of the big things, like a movie, and it's a few weddings and a funeral or something. But the wedding and the funeral were the things that the kids could watch adults participating in, and they're the games that the kids would play. And they would get together, and at the wedding, someone would play the flute, and there would be a big party, and everyone would be dancing. It seemed like there was always some kid. You grew up probably with a kid like this. You'd be playing the flute. You'd be playing the game. There's one kid that doesn't want to go along with everyone's playing. You're playing war. They want to play soccer. If you're playing football, they want to play baseball. Well, there were kids like that back then. He's saying, and this kid is sitting on the sideline going, I'm not going with the program. I'm not gonna go with the flow. I'm going to do something different. And what he's saying is this generation is like that. They're like these little kids playing the flute, and they're pretending to play wedding. And here's John the Baptist over here. And he's saying, yeah, you guys think everything's okay, and you've got your religious system all down, but you're really sinners, and you need to repent, and you're a pit of vipers. And he's calling people out from the wilderness, and they're going, man, we played the flute, and you didn't dance. What's going on? And then they say, we mourned for you, and we played the dirge. We pretended we were playing funeral. And you know, for funerals back then, they would hire professional mourners, and they would play these discordant songs, and they would be wailing and mourning, and kids are playing funeral, and there's one kid over there going, I'm not playing that. And he's saying this generation is like that. They're saying, we want our religiosity to be all serious and sober, and we don't have anything to do with sinners. And Jesus comes along eating and hanging out with sinners, and he's not fasting. And John's own disciples came and said, why aren't your disciples fasting? He says, we played the flute for you, did not dance, we mourned for you, and you did not lament. Look at, and Jesus explains it in verse 18. He says, John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, look, a glutton and a wine bibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. I want you to see a couple of things. First, in Matthew chapter 10, verse 24. Matthew 10, 24 says, a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. Is it enough for a disciple to be like his teacher and a servant like his master? If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they call those of his household? And Jesus says, listen, if they're going to treat me and John like this, you better expect them to treat you like this sometimes. And the problem they had with Jesus was it was funny because they're complaining about John, like he's too austere, he's too serious. And then they complain about Jesus saying he's not serious enough. He's hanging out with sinners. And in Matthew 9:10, after he calls Matthew, he goes to his house for a party. And as it happened in Matthew chapter 9, verse 10, Jesus sat at the table in the house, and many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? And when Jesus heard that, he said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And so Jesus shows up, and he's hanging out with people like us, people that don't really have it all together, people that have sinned, that know that we've broken God's law. And they have a problem with that. You ever know somebody like that? They're just not happy no matter what. They'll complain about you at work because maybe you're too strict, you're going by the book too much, and as soon as you bend the rules a little bit, they start to complain that, hey, no, that's not the way we're supposed to do it. Maybe it's somebody in your family, and they come over, the food is never just right, it's never done the right way, or they would always do it differently, they're just always critical no matter what you do. That's how these people were, and that's how this world is really toward God. And see, the problem really isn't this. The problem isn't that they don't really like the way you're doing it. The problem is they don't want to change the way they do it. And that's their problem with Jesus. It's not that what he was doing was wrong. It's not that what John the Baptist was doing was wrong. It's that they wanted God to do what they wanted instead of them changing and doing what God wanted them to do. Does that make any sense? I think I wrote it down. Here's the deal. God does not become who we want him to be. We must become who God wants us to be. But what we do so many times is we come to God and we say, God, I played the flute for you. I went to church. I gave the money. I quit doing the bad stuff. And I still didn't get the job. I still didn't get the girl. I still didn't get my relationship healed. You didn't fix the situation, God. We try to make a deal with him. We say, God, I'm gonna try to make you do what I want you to do. I'm gonna fast. I'm gonna pray. And those are good things to do. And then you should change the circumstance. And he doesn't do it because God doesn't become who we want him to be. God is who he is. We must become who he wants us to be. And sometimes in making us who he wants us to be, he'll use difficult circumstances. Look at the last verse that he says, though, is this, that we read this morning from this text. It says that wisdom is justified by her children. And what he's saying there is that the end result shows what it's really all about. The end result shows that Jesus was right, that John was right. John's in prison, right? And you know who put him there? A guy named Herod. Now, how many of you know anyone named Herod? You know anyone named, nobody names their kid Herod. Yeah, we live in St. John's County, don't we? We all know somebody named John. History shows wisdom is justified by the results. John suffered. John was beheaded. John, when you looked at that situation in that context, you said John is a loser. He's made the wrong choice and his life is over. But today, John the Baptist is in a perfect place. People are naming their kids after him. We're naming counties after him. And Herod is suffering eternal torment. Just because the situation looks bad at the moment doesn't mean it's going to be bad for eternity. Wisdom is justified by our children. And you have to think long term. You have to think long term in the future. And sometimes God uses difficult circumstances to do that. Every person in the Bible, and just about every person in my life that God used significantly, he put through a trial. Job, we read about him earlier. And Job lost everything. How about Joseph? Joseph, dude gets thrown in prison, gets falsely accused, sold into slavery. David went through trials. Paul in the wilderness. I mean, all these guys that you read about that God uses greatly, Esther, they go through these difficult situations and circumstances in the Bible. And God uses that to make them who he wants them to be. Now, is it possible? Is it just possible that God is using the situation that you want out of the most at this moment to do something in your heart and life, to make you into the person he wants you to be, so that maybe even in the next 10 years, you don't see the difference, but 100 years from now, you go, wow, God, that was tough, but it was worth it. If we think that we're going to go through life and just have everybody like us, we're wrong, especially if you live for Christ. And as we looked at the Sermon on the Mount, we saw that Jesus told us to love our enemies. And one of my favorite authors is a guy named John Piper. He writes this about loving our enemies and what Jesus demands of the world. It says, Jesus' demand that we love our enemies also assumes that we will have enemies and that not all will be reconciled to us, no matter what we do. He shows us that having enemies is not necessarily a bad thing, but it may mean we are keeping in step with him. For example, he pronounced a blessing on those who were persecuted on account of their allegiance to him. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account, Matthew 5:11. In other words, having enemies is to be expected. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they malign those of his household? If they persecuted me, they'll also persecute you. In fact, Jesus warned that if there were no persecution, it may be a sign of being more like a false prophet than like Jesus. He said, woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets. Luke 6:26. Enmity between the world and the followers of Jesus is rooted in the truth that the world rejects him, and in the deep difference Jesus makes when he changes a person. He says, if you were of the world would love you as its own, but because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Therefore, we should not assume that if we have enemies, we must have done something wrong. Or if things go wrong in our life, we must have done something wrong. That may be true. We should search our hearts for unnecessary offenses and repent. But Jesus said very plainly that faithful disciples will have enemies. And I say faithful disciples will have difficult times in their life. We should expect it. I read this month. This happened in New Delhi on June 28th, 2007. A missionary was beaten up in the capital city of Assam, and he succumbed to death after 4 days. Hands of Hindutva fanatics are suspected in the killing, and police have failed to trace the culprit. According to the source reaching to the All India Christian Council, Mr. Hemanta Das, he was 29 years old. He was an Assamese convert. He was beaten brutally by unknown persons suspected to be members of a religious fanatic group on June 28th, and he succumbed to death on July 1st after 4 days of struggling between life and death at the hospital. The executive director of the resource center for missions over there, Mr. Ahmad De Cruz, told the Christian Council, on several occasions, he was cautioned by radical groups of the dire consequences that would follow if he tried to convert people to Christianity. Another pastor in that area said that a murder case has been lodged in the local police station, but they have failed to trace the culprits at this time. Before converting to Christianity, Mr. Das was a member of this same fanatic group. But after embracing Christianity, he became a member of Guwahati Baptist Church, and his church sent him out as the first as a missionary, and they declared him the first martyr in that region. I mean, this is 2007. And this is happening all the time. This is we live in kind of a little bit of a bubble here, and I know we think we get persecuted by the government and all this stuff, but it's not as bad. It's nothing like what Christians in Sudan and other parts of the world are going through, Afghanistan and Iraq. Let me tell you about Jim Elliot a little bit more, and we'll wrap it up here. Here's an article I found about it. In 1956, Steve Saint, was 5 years old when his father Nate flew a Piper Cruiser plane with four other missionaries into the jungles of the most dangerous tribe known to man, the Wodani, also known as the Alka. One of the men in the tribe that fateful day, that they killed his dad, was a guy named Min Kaye. And years later, Steve Saint knows this guy, and he actually finds out that Min Kaye was the man that delivered the death blow to his dad. He actually speared him and finished him off with a machete. What's amazing about the whole story is that Steve Saint kept going down there while his aunt was there. He was actually baptized by elders of that tribe when he was a teenager, and moved his family down there after the death of his aunt in 1994 for a year and a half. He moved from Central Florida down to there. And Min Kaye has adopted Steve as his own son. Steve's own children call this man Min Kaye grandpa. He hangs out of their house, watches videos. I heard him speaking on a podcast, and he had brought him with him. And he doesn't speak English, but Steve translated for him. He actually did the closing prayer. But he talks about how they didn't know better. That's just how they lived. But these people brought the gospel to us, and now we're trying to take it to other villagers down the river. And just the forgiveness that comes through this that is possible is amazing. But it's only possible if you recognize that sometimes God will use and allow and even cause things that look bad to happen in your life. Many are confounded by the relationship Steve has with Min Kaye. Said a USA Today reporter commented that if he were Steve, he might forgive Min Kaye, but love him? So that's morbid. Steve says their relationship doesn't make sense unless you put God in the picture. It's still painful. But Steve says Min Kaye would not have adopted him, and he would not have been part of the mysterious Stone Age Wadani tribes. And thousands of people wouldn't be stirred by the missionaries' deaths had not the dedicated lives of five men been given to help take the gospel to unreached people groups. Steve remembers as a young boy standing on the bank of dirt that separated his house from the sand and gravel airstrip. He would go out each morning and anxiously wait for his father's return. When he found out that his dad wasn't coming home, he said, "My world started to cave in as my little mind filled with all sorts of questions." Here's the amazing thing. Steve says he believes that all the men died as a part of God's plan. He said, I know that might offend some, but I don't think what happened caught God by surprise. Steve says he believed God was much more involved in what happened than merely failing to intervene. He says, I have personally paid a high price for what happened, but I have also had a front row seat as the rest of the story has been unfolding. Huh. Only God could have fashioned such an incredible story from such a tragic event. Because those five men were willing to die, countless others are able to live. And I think it's neat that Steve talks about this story, because what really happens, and as we listen in Starting Point to Louis Giglio talk about, God has this really huge story going on throughout all history, and he invites us to be a part of it. But so many times we want to come in and say, God, I want you to fit into my little story. I want you to fix my problem, to change my situation, and do this one little thing. And I'm going to play the flute, and I want you to dance. I'm going to mourn, and I want you to wail. I want you to do what I want you to do. And God's saying, no, 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 that's not how it works. I want you to become who I want you to be so you can really change the world. And that's going to involve some pain sometimes. And when God doesn't do what we want him to do, sometimes we get mad at him, don't we? I do. Maybe you don't. I do. Because I'm just like my kids. Your kids ever get mad because you don't do what they want you to do, right? Maybe they don't. My kids do, because my kids would have Pop-Tarts all day long. They'd have Pop-Tarts and ice cream for supper every night, and I would be happy to give it to them. In fact, I eat that mostly, but they would be happy to get, that would be a bad parent, wouldn't I? I wouldn't be doing what's good for them. And I can't sit down and explain to them Pop-Tarts are bad because the box says they have 8 essential vitamins and minerals. I can't explain it. I just know that it's not good for them, and so I don't do that. And sometimes I take them to the doctor. And the doctor takes the needle. Oh, I remember. You remember that? The first time you took your baby to the doctor? Oh, man. And they stick that needle in them, and you're sitting there holding them, and they're just looking at you going, what are you doing to me? Why are you letting this happen? And there's no way you can explain to that infant, we're giving you the shot so that you don't get sick and die. We're giving this shot because it's good for you. They can't understand it. And as far removed as that infant is from us, we are further from being able to understand God's mind and God's plan. And so sometimes the shots come. And sometimes things happen that we don't like and we don't understand. But you have to say, God, I'm not going to play the flute for you and get you to dance. I want to line up with your plan. And so that even though this is bad and I don't like it, I don't understand it, I'm going to trust you because I know you love me. I count on you. And I don't like it. But God, in fact, this is, I know this is deep and radical, and it's hard, but I want for you to get to the place, the same place that I'm still trying to get, so that we say, God, whatever it takes in my life, I know this isn't about my little story, it's about your big story. So God, whatever you want to do in me or through me or to me or allow to happen is okay. I just pray that I'll pass the test. I pray that as I go through it, that I won't be surprised by it, that I won't be naive, but God, that I'll trust you. And these things happen all the time, and it's happened to me a bunch. I mean, we've adopted a kid, it didn't work out, you know, things, ministry things haven't worked out, there's all kind of things that happen, and every time, if I trust God, I'm telling you, it's been worth it, and it works out. I don't always get to see how it works out, but I know that I trust that it will. I trust that he is in control, and that he loves me, and that he's going to work it out, and you can do that as well. Listen, the most important thing is that you know that you know him. There are a lot of people that know about God, but they never give him their heart. And when you really give him your heart, you don't just say, I want my fire insurance. You say, here's my whole life. I'm a sinner. I need forgiveness. I trust you to forgive me. And you say, God, I'm signing up for whatever you want. If you've never done that, I beg you, give your heart to him today. It's the most important thing you'll ever do. But there's one more song I want us to sing here at the end.